So far in this study series on the subject of respect and obedience to civil governments, we've looked at the examples and teachings of David and the examples and teachings of the first century apostles. We're going to look at that a bit more today. Last time, in part three, we were looking at the three levels of governments at the time of Jesus' human lifetime, and again during the lives of the apostles. And we started looking at the Roman emperors, who were the civil rulers of the area of Palestina of that time, and they were apparently the only valid government of that area in that era. We also looked at the other two, what I call evidently spurious governments of the time, and that was the government of the Herods, those kings, and that of the temple priesthood, which was led by the Boethusian Egyptian Sadducees. And we finished by examining the claims to authority by another Jewish sect, a rival sect to that of the Sadducees, and that, of course, is the scribes and the Pharisees. Apparently, the scribes were kind of a sidebar to the Pharisees, like an offset of them. So, anyway, I'd like to begin today's study by returning to the scribes and the Pharisees. And I'd also like to make this continuing study of the scribes and Pharisees a kind of segue, a kind of lead-in into the direct examples and teachings of Jesus on this same subject. We've touched on it before, on Jesus' teachings before, and we'll get into it a little bit more today. So, at the end of part three, we saw that although the Pharisees were so influential, and they were influential on behalf of the one who influenced them, the one who Jesus referred to as their father, the devil, physically and officially, the Pharisees held no real legal power. Let me say that again. The Pharisees held no real legal power. And when we read Jesus' stinging indictments against the Pharisees in Matthew 23, and you can be turning there if you like, Matthew chapter 23, when we read it, it's very important for us to understand that this lack of officially sanctioned legal government power, there was that lack, and we need to understand that so as not to make the mistake of thinking that Jesus was breaking his own laws when he spoke out against them. So let's go into Matthew chapter 23. We're going to go backwards and forwards a little bit in there. Matthew chapter 23, and let's begin at verse 12, please. Verse 12. Matthew 23 and verse 12. Whosoever shall exalt himself, okay, as the Pharisees did, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself, which the Pharisees didn't, shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Now look at this. For you neither go in yourselves, neither go into the kingdom of heaven yourselves. Now there's a prophecy for us to consider. We're going to see that later as we continue. You neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. A pretense. They weren't heartfelt, true prayers. For a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. when you think of damnation, Jesus means what he says here. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell, the word is Gehenna, than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides. Blind guides, Jesus' reference to their spiritual blindness shows us here that their claimed perfection in their understanding of the scriptures was in reality very flawed, very twisted, and very imperfect. You don't have to turn there, but back in chapter 15, Jesus told his disciples that these Pharisees were the blind leading the blind. And how so? Why were they blind? Why were they spiritually blind? Okay, still in chapter 23, jump down to verse 23. Verse 23, Jesus is hammering this home. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, justice is a better word there, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, Jesus repeating that there for emphasis, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, again repeated for emphasis, clean first that which is within, the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he makes no bones about who he's talking to here, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you, pointing his finger at the scribes and Pharisees, be witness unto yourselves. You've just admitted the fact that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Verse 32, fill you up then the measure of your fathers. When Jesus said this, he knew, of course, that these very Pharisees were the ones who, along with the Sadducee chief priests, within a few days of him saying these words, would instigate his murder. Verse 33, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And again, the word is Gehenna. Jesus is telling them, he's not making any bones about it, that the ultimate penalty of his judgment of these totally evil men was death. Not just death, but the second death by means of Gehenna fire. That's when the second death is going to take place. That's when Gehenna is going to be. Verse 34, wherefore behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Okay, Jesus said, I send. Jesus did? Yes, Jesus sent prophets and wise men and scribes. as the Lord Yahweh in the present of his human lifetime, but also in the past as the Lord Yahweh, and possibly also in the future. Now, of course, the Lord did not send, when he says scribes, he did not send these corrupt scribes who were equally wicked. They were equally wicked cronies of the Pharisees. He only sent the righteous, truly inspired writers and scribes of the Holy Scriptures. Still in verse 34, and some of them, some of these prophets and scribes, some of them you shall kill and crucify. He knew what was going on. He knew exactly what they were going to do, and they, from a human standpoint, were guilty. And some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues. Can you imagine being in a church service and being dragged out by the minister and flogged in a church service? You scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. That's exactly what when Saul, who was a Pharisee prior to his conversion, that's exactly what he was doing. He was persecuting them from city to city. Verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous. This is an amazing verse here. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. He's talking about that generation of his human lifetime. And it did. It absolutely did. Just 3 days after Jesus had said these very words, just 3 days later on the Passover day, all the murderous bloodshed of all history was laid on Jesus' sinless head, along with every other sin, of course. And we know that that was according to his own plan and the plan of his Father, but it was also came as a direct result of the unrighteous accusations and judgments and the other hateful actions of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were led by Satan, who were inspired by Satan. Of course, we know that on the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, all of these murders, all of these other sins will be transferred onto the head of Satan, but also onto the heads of his unrepentant followers. As we continue into verse 37, Jesus now broadens his rebuke. He broadens it from the scribes and Pharisees only to the whole city. The whole city. The city that had previously been so beloved by Jesus and his Father. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you can imagine him almost weeping, almost groaning. O Jerusalem, you that kills the prophets and stones them which are sent unto you. Just talked about this in the previous verses there. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. You would not. Jesus had given the Pharisees ample opportunity to repent and to accept him, but very few did. Yeah, there were a few Pharisees who did repent. In all four gospel accounts, various Pharisees were recorded as stating that, now although they later as a group publicly tried to deny it, but previously they said clearly that they knew who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God, and they admitted where he came from and who he came from the Father. Verse 38, behold, behold, and you could add in here, as a result of your refusal and all of your unrighteous actions, your house, scribes and Pharisees, is left unto you desolate. And I find it interesting there, last time in part 3, as we saw last time in part 3, this is the same penalty of utter desolation, and that is exactly the Lord's repeatedly prophesied penalty for the Edomites that we looked at last week. Desolation. Okay. So, drag me back to our main topic here. A question as we read this. Does Jesus's major rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees, does it give us the authority to disrespect and to disobey and to verbally lambaste the various levels of government leadership that he has set over us in our countries? Does it? And the answer is no, it does not. Please notice what Jesus told his audience immediately prior to this stinging rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees. Let's go all the way back up to verse 1. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Was it kind of interesting there that Jesus did not include the Sadducees in this statement, although we think about Moses, and Moses was a Levite, by the way, but Moses was not an Aaronite priest that came under his brother. Okay, besides that, let's read verse 3. And this might surprise you, but what Jesus said here, "All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe," these scribes and Pharisees, "that observe and do. But do not you after their works, for they say and do not." Now, some controversy over the wording of this King James Version rendition, and especially over all of the verses, but especially verse 2. And verse 2 seems to imply that Jesus was saying here that the scribes and Pharisees really did hold some legally binding power. So let's look at a few more modern Bible translations just of verse 2. This one, just three of them here. First one is from the Darby Version. Look what it says. "The scribes and the Pharisees have set themselves down in Moses' seat." Have set themselves down. Now that sheds a completely different light on the Pharisees' claimed authority, doesn't it? Second, the Williams Version, Williams translation. "The scribes and Pharisees have taken Moses' seat as teachers." And finally, this is a translation by David Mars, who's a member of the Church of the Great God, CGG, and he's a scholar, he's a Bible scholar, and he's a former Ambassador College professor. Great guy. This is his translation. "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." So just think about what's said here. If these translations, these more modern translations, are correct, this means that the scribes and the Pharisees, these blind guides, as Jesus called them, did not, in fact, rightfully possess the God-given authority and scriptural understanding that they claimed to have. Rather, just as Jesus had said, and this is also backed up in profane history, the scribes and the Pharisees exalted themselves. They took Moses' seat for themselves, and they took it by stealth. And so, when Jesus spoke out against them so frequently and so vehemently, he was not showing disrespect for any valid government body, but rather against a group of evil, grasping, lustful, power-hungry pseudo-politicians. Now, although the scribes and the Pharisees did have some extensive book knowledge of what the scriptures say, they grossly and blindly misapplied that knowledge, and they, by making a profession of delving deeply into the scriptures in order to lord their knowledge over others, and in unrighteous judgment. Nevertheless, Jesus' command in verse 3 still stands. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Now, some scholars will say that all whatsoever they bid you observe, that should be applied to Moses. All that what Moses bid you observe, that observe and do. Not going to argue about that, but if it does apply to the scribes and Pharisees, we can ask the question, okay, we look at that, we say, all, whatsoever, everything, all of what they bid us observe, although Jesus commanded obedience to the correct portion of their teachings, of his laws, remember that Satan had inspired them to mix truth with error, and Satan is very good at that. That's what he often does, to mix truth with error. So we know that if what Jesus said there absolutely does apply to the scribes and Pharisees, that we are to bid what they that we're to observe and do what they observe, what they bid us observe, that we know, we can be sure that there are obvious exceptions and limits to Jesus's words, all and whatsoever, which clearly cannot be understood to be literally all encompassing. And a couple of examples. Well, we know, in addition to the Pharisees' obvious glaring ignorance of the weightier matters of the law, we know that Jesus himself disregarded such things as, number one, the bogus oral law, the bogus tradition of the elders, and also, as one specific example, the erroneous and disobedient rules regarding the location and the timing of the Passover. But the main point there that I'm trying to get across here with regards to the scribes and the Pharisees is that they held no real legal governmental power. Important to remember that. Important to remember that, brethren. Okay. Even in the case of the valid civil governments that the Lord God has set over us, there are circumstances in which respect for and obedience to them must be limited. And I'll state this in a nutshell. Okay, just to make it short here. If obedience to any law or rule of our civil government would cause us to transgress any of God's holy laws, we are always to disobey the human laws, as quietly and discreetly as possible, of course, and to obey God's laws. Let me read that again. If obedience to any law or rule of our civil government would cause us to transgress any of God's holy laws, we are always to disobey the human laws and to obey God's laws. Now we're going to come back next week to Jesus' examples during his human life, but I wanted to give you three very relevant and well-known examples of this righteous, godly kind of, let's call it, civil disobedience. Well, okay, two examples from some of the Lord's New Testament servants, but first one example from the famous trio of his Old Testament servants, and Warren's covered this. I'm not going to go through it in any real detail, but Warren's covered this recently. Daniel chapter 3, all the way back to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 8, beginning at verse 8. Daniel 3:8. Wherefore, at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Of course, we know the Jews were in captivity in Chaldea. They spoke and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Jump down to verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded you. They serve not your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all three of them, answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. So again, respectful civil disobedience. Even in their refusal, though, when you read through this, even though in their refusal to obey Nebuchadnezzar's vain edict, even under such a dire threat, please note the respectful tone of these three young men in addressing Nebuchadnezzar as O King. There's a respectful tone there, and it's repeated there. Daniel did so on numerous occasions, which we're not going to turn to today. Now let's go over to the New Testament now, Acts chapter 5, please, for our second example. Over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Did I say verse 12? Yeah, Acts chapter 5, verse 12. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So these apostles were performing miracles in Jesus' name within the temple precincts. And you think about it, that was certainly not likely to go down too well with the Sadducee priests. Verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord Jesus, multitudes, both of men and women. So again, the Sadducee priesthood would have seen this as a threat to their power base. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, see that? The sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. In other words, don't hold anything back. So this preaching of the Christian gospel was an absolute no-no according to the Sadducee priests, but it was commanded by the eternal God. It was commanded by God through one of his holy angels, and through whom the Lord God sent these apostles right back to the temple where they'd recently been arrested. Sent them, you get right back in there, and said to them specifically, you get back there and get preaching again. Verse 21. And when they, the apostles, heard that, they did as they told. They entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came. The high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council. That's the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, by the way, included Sadducees and Pharisees as well, by the way. Okay, called the council, the Sanhedrin together, and all the Senate, and these were elders who were not part of the Sanhedrin. The Senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Okay, they didn't know yet that the apostles had been freed. Verse 22. When the officers, now these officers were not Roman soldiers, they were some kind of temple police. When the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers, the prison guards, standing outside before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple guard, and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. The Greek means they were perplexed and they were bewildered where this was going to go. Then came another one, and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So then went the captain of the temple guard with the officers, and brought them without violence, for they, the officers, feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Didn't we strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us, Jesus' blood upon us, and of course that's exactly where it belonged. Then Peter and the other apostles, all of them, answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now we're going to come back and talk about that some more next time, but let's continue here. After Gamaliel, who was a righteous Pharisee, he got involved and tried to make a peacemaking intervention. And after that, the apostles were beaten and threatened and warned again. Jump down to verse 40. And to him, to Gamaliel, they, the Sanhedrin, agreed. And when they called the apostles, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they, the apostles, departed from the presence of the council of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What did they do? Did they obey the priests and the Sanhedrin? Verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So again, we'll go into this in more detail next time in part 5. But now let's go to our third example of godly civil disobedience, and this one by the Apostle Paul. Let's go to chapter, still in Acts chapter 21, please. Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. Beginning, and we're going to jump through a couple of chapters really fast here. Acts chapter 21 and verse 27. And when the seven days, the days of purification, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia Minor, when they saw him, Paul, in the temple, stirred up the people and laid hands on him. Verse 30, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band of Roman soldiers there, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And the captain of the band immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they, the Jews, saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. Jump over to Acts chapter 22 and verse 24. Acts 22 verse 24, as the story continues here. Verse 24, the chief captain, again Roman soldier, the chief captain commanded him, Paul, commanded Paul to be brought into the castle, possibly the fortress Antonia, and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Again, notice Paul's respectful tone there. He's defending himself, he's speaking up, but there's a respectful tone there. Verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, oh, hey, take heed what you do here, for this man is a Roman. And then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the chief captain answered, oh, hey, with a great sum obtained I this freedom, in other words, Roman citizenship. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. There's almost in the conversation here, there's almost a tone of friendly camaraderie, respectful on both sides. Verse 29, then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that Paul was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty why he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all their council, the Sanhedrin, to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Something to note here is the chief captain, he had a valid and fully recognized Roman governmental authority in order to command the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. Get yourself down here over into chapter 23, Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, Sanhedrin again, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite you, you whited wall." And what Paul said there actually turned out to be a prophecy. I'll tell you about that in a minute. Still in verse 3. For sit you to judge me after the law, and command me to be smitten contrary to the law? You know, major hypocrisy there. And they that stood by said, "Revile you God's high priest?" And then said Paul, "I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" It's kind of interesting. There's a couple of ways of interpreting that, but there's a few really interesting points on what Paul said here. Although Paul was a Roman citizen, he was also an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. He was also a Pharisee. He had been a Pharisee. And so having been a Pharisee, he was hugely conversant with all the fine details of the law. Okay? So he was conversant with the fine details of Roman law, of the corrupted Pharisee version of God's law, and of course he was conversant now, having been converted and inspired by Jesus himself, he was conversant with God's truly holy laws, both of the Sinai covenant and of the new covenant. Just as Paul knew for sure that it was contrary to the Roman law for the Romans to scourge him, he also knew that it was contrary to God's laws of Israel, for any Sanhedrin members to hit him. So he spoke out immediately and vehemently against this unlawful command of this so-called high priest. In verse 4, the other Sanhedrin members referred to this evil Ananias as God's high priest. But it's very clear that by this time, and you know, this was, you know, not long before 70 AD, and as the events of 70 AD would soon prove, God was in the process of removing his holy presence from the temple, and from what we understand, he never was with the corrupt Boethusian Sadducee priesthood, never was. So, also, there must have been a very good reason why Paul did not recognize Ananias as the high priest. And again, he might have recognized his claim, but he denied his authority. That's a possibility. But maybe Paul knew that the Boethusian Sadducees were not Aaronite Levites, and therefore that Ananias was not God's true high priest. That's a possibility. He would have known for sure that Ananias, likely by many other high priests, would have likely have been given the post either by a Herod or by some Roman official, and that was the practice of that corrupt era, as we saw that last week. Or there's another possibility that perhaps Ananias was not wearing the official high priest's clothing. And according to God's Old Testament commands, the wearing of those vestures would have been mandatory for the high priest's official duties, and this was an official duty. Anyway, once again, this member of the counterfeit Sadducee priesthood was out of line, totally out of line. But there's Paul now, and he could have gotten into a deeper argument with them, but it would have been an argument that he knew that he couldn't win. So Paul bowed to their claimed authority, but only in accordance with God's holy written word. He did not lie, but he bowed to their authority. It's interesting to read, Trish has a Bible called a Message Bible, and it translates verse 5 this way. It says, Paul acted surprised, in the modern lingo. Paul acted surprised. How was I to know he was chief priest? He doesn't act like a chief priest. But okay, you're right. The scripture does say, don't speak abusively to a ruler of the people. In verse 5, Paul was quoting this from Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28. I'll just read it for you for the sake of time. And this is a very appropriate verse for our study. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28. I'll read it from the New King James Version. You shall not revile God, the Hebrew is Elohim, you shall not revile God, nor curse the ruler of your people. So again, that's very valid for us too. Ananias, the high priest here. If Ananias would have been the true Levite high priest, he would really have been one of the true rulers of the people alongside the Romans. But think about the Lord God leading, having the Apostle Paul quote this scripture from Exodus, leading his New Testament people to that scripture. I believe that the Lord God is telling us here, through Paul, through the Apostle Paul, and through Moses in Exodus, that we're not to curse. We're not to speak evil of. We're not to badmouth the true rulers of our people. Now, we know that God has the full authority and the power to bring justice upon all government leaders, whether they're true, valid government leaders or spurious ones, as in he did in Ananias' case. He has full authority to bring down justice upon them, and he did that with Nebuchadnezzar. He did that with other leaders. He done that with the Herods, and he did this in Ananias' case. So let me just read you this encyclopedia entry, and I quote. Quadratus, governor of Syria, accused Ananias, I imagine this Quadratus was a Roman governor of Syria, accused Ananias of being responsible for acts of violence. So Ananias was sent to Rome for trial in AD 52, but was acquitted by the emperor Claudius. But being a friend of the Romans, Ananias was murdered by the Jewish people at the beginning of the first Jewish-Roman war. So when the Apostle Paul said, you know, God will strike you, God did strike him using the Jewish people. Okay, what I'm trying to get at here, and what I've been trying to get across to you with all of this for the past couple of weeks, is this: if those who rule over us were not put over us by God, then they do not constitute valid governments, and therefore we owe them no respect, no allegiance, and no obedience. But if our governments are valid ones, and even if they were occupying governments, as were the Chaldeans and the Romans over the Jews, then we are obliged by the eternal God to obey their laws. And again, as long as that obedience does not cause us to actually disobey God's holy laws.